I would like to express the thanks of all of you to Robin Taylor, who just soloed and who is with us for the last time on a fairly permanent basis this morning. She may come back and visit, but she has been filling in, and we are grateful to her. I'm not sure I ever formally announced it, but we have been in the midst of a group of sermons about ideas that puzzle and divide people. The idea of heaven and hell and how those concepts evolved. The idea of something called the Holy Spirit and how hard it is to make sense of it. The idea of salvation and how differently various churches understand that. And this morning we take a look at another one, the idea of sin, a word I put in quotation marks because it has so many meanings that I'm not sure it's really useful. It's like quicksilver. Try to close your hand on it, and it splits and scatters in all directions. Drop it in conversation, in a crowd, and it splatters. Say it from a pulpit, and it will mean whatever each listener's background makes it mean. The way a Unitarian defines it, and the way a Southern Baptist defines it, will make it almost impossible for them to understand each other. So I don't use it in the pulpit, and that omission makes me suspect immediately to some of my friends. A preacher who doesn't bounce words like sin and sinner off the rafters, what has the world come to? Well, whatever it has come to, I cannot use that word without so many qualifications that it becomes absurd. I simply try to find other words with more precise meanings. I wish I could use the word hamartion, the Greek word which is translated sin in the New Testament, but which literally means missing the mark. I like that phrase. My friends and I are forever missing the mark, not because we deliberately aim at the far side of the target, but simply because our aim is bad. We don't intend to miss, but our vision is not as sharp and clear as we'd like. Our hands shake. The arrows we use have been bent or blunted by what we were born with, by the way we were brought up, and we miss the mark. We want to be generous and brave and compassionate, but through some ignorance or some weakness, we miss the mark. Wouldn't it seem strange if our friends were to dance around and shout, "Wicked, wicked person, you ought to be ashamed," as if missing the mark is what we had set out on purpose to do? How many people have you met who really set out consciously and deliberately to do evil things? They sometimes make a mess of their lives and hurt themselves and hurt other people, but most of the time it's because they are not as smart or clever as they should be, or they had no clear idea of what their deeds would do. So what do we call what they have done. Is it sin? Are they sinners? The word doesn't seem appropriate to me because it is associated now with dark and deliberate malice, with people who sit down and plot cold-bloodedly to do themselves in or to ruin somebody else. And I have met fewer and fewer people I would describe that way as I've gotten older and learned how character is formed, how much we are all the victims of what is done to us as children, even by the chemistry we inherited. So although it was easy for me to go on about sin when I was 15 and preaching my first sermon, it is now all but impossible for me to know how or when to use the word. It was easy once, for example, to paint lurid pictures of the drunkard reeling home from the local bar and brand him a sinner. But the picture is not quite so simple now. I don't mean for a moment to make light of the harm done by people who drink too much and run into church buses from the wrong side of the road, who act like fools at parties and grieve those who love them. But these people are not all alike, and they cannot all be categorized by a single term. Some of them, we know now, have personality problems that make them vulnerable to the solace of alcohol. Are we to pity them? Some of them are disposed genetically to be highly vulnerable to bondage, which the rest of us do not face, and so we identify a disease called alcoholism. Is the alcoholic a sinner or a patient? I'm not tolerant anymore of hellfire and damnation preaching because it seems so terribly difficult to make quick and easy judgments. Let me speak plainly of matters about which people gossip at country club luncheons and over bridge tables. People are as different in the degree of their sexual hungers as they are in their intellects, in their energy levels, in their whole physical appearance. Take hypothetical Mary, who is beautiful and bursting with good health and raging hormones, driven by nature's imperative to find a mate and produce children. Nature did not bother to create laws to govern how she responds to that force, but religion did. And society sanctioned religion. Mary feels the pressure of those laws, and she avoids doing herself or anyone else harm through her sexual vitality for a long time. But one day she loses the battle and makes a mess of things, and there is public scandal. So what are we going to call Mary? Will sinner sum it up? Down the block lives Jane, who has never felt very well, happens not to be temptingly pretty, is rather listless, with a sex drive so low as to be almost totally absent. She said one day to a close friend, "I wouldn't care if I never had sex for the rest of my life." So Jane never misses the mark in matters of sex, never messes up her life or anyone else's life that way. Is she a saint? Mary the sinner, Jane the saint. I hear those judgments all the time, and they strike me as absurd. On the one hand, we ignore 1,000 victories to concentrate on one failure. And on the other hand, we praise a person for not having done something which, in fact, she had no wish to do anyway. It is not a virtue to resist doing something that has no appeal. Should I, for instance, feel virtuous because I never in my life smoked a cigarette and never used drugs? Nothing could be sillier than for me to think so. Because the truth is, I was never once tempted. Not even in the slightest. You can only make an accurate judgment of my character if you know what tempts me. And then you have to weigh all the battles I've won against the one I lost. But you won't know about those battles because they were interior and not publicized. And so the full criteria for judgment are not available. Maybe this is why Scripture cautions people about judging one another. I married a boy to a girl once, surely the most picture-perfect couple I ever saw. He, surpassingly handsome, she, stunningly beautiful. They looked as if they should have walked into a storybook house and lived happily ever after. But within a year, she had come to talk about their problems, and before long he left her to marry again and again, failing because he literally did not know what it meant to love someone. He knew about the mechanics of sex. He just had no idea at all about love. And when I talked with him, I found out why. His parents had not loved each other and had not been able to show him how love worked. They had fed him, clothed him, sheltered him. He had known no reason to quarrel with what they did. But there had been no love, and he had grown up totally ignorant of how that emotion expresses itself. What do we call him now that he has missed the mark and messed up several lives? Sinner? Victim? This is a man, by the way, who is not likely ever to do anything shocking or violent, who is not likely ever to be in jail. And so we come to the strange distinctions we make about our failures, the ones that make front page news, and the ones hidden away from everyone until some kind of therapy reveals them. My favorite modern church leader, William Temple, once the Archbishop of Canterbury, went to a revival held in Oxford by a visiting American evangelist. And later, as he reported what he heard, he said, "He told us that in the dead and dark of night, his sins marched past him in a scarlet procession. I never feel that way," Temple said. "My sins are gray, all gray. They are the sins, I suspect, committed in the privacy of home or office, the petty meanness and suspicion, the carping and fault-finding that keep others in bondage, that deform the lives of children who must grow up unable to resist them. Little sins, we would call them, but only because we have a headline and evening news standard of judgment." It was another Englishman writing a book called The Origin of Evil, who said, "A man cannot commit many murders. He is generally hanged for the first, and there is an end of him. But the sins of temper and of speech and of heart, the sins of unkindness, of unneighborliness, of selfishness, are sins which we can go on committing without fear of punishment, every day, every hour, every moment. The amount of suffering, therefore, which can be inflicted by them is practically infinite." Last week, as I struggled to make this sermon say what I felt was true and useful, I decided it was easier to deal with the idea of sin when I was still a boy in church. The prohibited things were at least clear-cut and manageable. It's wrong to gamble, even if you only match for a Coke. It's wrong to go to dances, wrong to tell naughty jokes, wrong to go to the movies. They sound absurd now, but they had the merit of being absolutely unambiguous. And if you were bent on being righteous, rather easily avoided. And if you avoided them, it took your mind off all sorts of personality disorders, like greed and envy and great swollen pride about how good you were. That's the real problem, I suppose, with the way we bandy about the word sin and the way we make our short and selective lists of all the bad things we do not allow in our lives. It makes us forget to wonder what we do that may be far worse. Just one simple little example, one I ran into with a twinge of discomfort last week as I was reading for this sermon. Franz Kafka, that brilliant Austrian novelist, argues that impatience is the greatest sin. I sat there looking at the words thinking, well, if he's right, I'm in trouble. And he may be right. I sat long enough thinking about it to realize that he may be right. So that instead of telling me not to go and slip off to the movies, It might have been far more challenging and far more useful if my minister had told me how desperately the world needs patience toward those who are slower than you are, crippled by some defect of mind or body, who love you but do not always know how to express that love in ways that please you. But it wouldn't have been nearly so much fun as shouting about those other things. Impatience, if you're going to call it a sin, is only a gray sin, not scarlet, not sensational. There was far too much material for this sermon, but there is one more thing to mention. Be careful about your judgments, especially when they are intense and harsh, and when you seem to be feeling deep inside a pleasure at being able to express them. The psychologist warns us that we condemn most severely in others sometimes what we do in secret, or else in secret wish we could do. One remembers the unholy glee, the almost sensual delight with which Jimmy Swaggart castigated Jim Baker, a cancer on the body of Christ, he called him, shaking his head with pious and seeming sorrow. Perhaps we should not have been surprised that even Baker's shabbiness came to seem almost healthy beside the furtive and adolescent nastiness of his critic. So would I feel comfortable at last calling those two sinners? I look for other words. Sinner suggests so often deliberate, and it ignores driven. And I think most of us who make shameful mistakes are driven by some unresolved dilemma, some unrecognized loss of love, some careless word that distorted our way of looking at things, so that one day we do foolish and hurtful things, we miss the mark, and our terrible aim is on camera for the whole world to see. So are the rest of us good? Or more than anything else, are we lucky?